Well, I'm glad we're here together. We are in our final message in our series out of 1 Peter. I certainly know it won't be the last time that you or I will read or be in 1 Peter, but as we've traveled through it together as a church family, this is our last time in this book that we've titled A Life That Doesn't Fade. This is the goal. This is the plan. Understand when Jesus said that all who believe, he will give them eternal life. That's it. It means the life that you have will never end. There are facets and things in life that will end, but what we are and who we are in Christ is untouchable because it rests in his power. The moment he can be overpowered, we're in jeopardy. But until then, secure. So this morning, I don't know if you read this. I have a story to share with you, and it's a pretty old story. Back in 2007, there was an ESPN and sports writer named Michael Crane who found himself in an unexpected bank robbery. Michael Crane was a young athlete from Alabama, and he had aspirations of making it into the NFL. He was a short fella, and he wasn't a very big fella, and he worked hard, though. He actually played Division III college football, but pretty soon it was just too much for him to handle, so he dropped out. Still had a heart and a desire for athletics and the sports industry. So he got his big break when a friend asked him to freelance write for a small little sports channel, and it turned out that the gift wasn't in the athletics, but in the talking about the athletics. And it was within months that this young man out of nowhere, Alabama, found himself rising quickly up the ranks of sports writers for national and international news. In 2007, he found himself at a dream place where a man of 31 years of age was able to be a reporter for the Masters. He's in Augusta, Georgia. He is in the show. He'd already been in the French Open. He'd already written for the Super Bowl. He'd already written for event after event after event. And now he had found it. He had arrived. Everything that he had dreamed he could be a part of had been given to him. But instead of living that life well, he found himself in disaster after disaster after disaster. For the manner in which that he got there, he was willing to push himself and take on burden after burden and then follow path after path that just led to the next job opportunity. This involved drug abuse, it involved alcoholism, it involved a failed marriage, a failed family, such that on the day he is supposed to be at the Masters, on the day his eyes are supposed to be transfixed on that green jacket, he's robbing a bank so he can have more money for drugs. He's actually trying to work it in like an early afternoon snack before he heads into work. And it wouldn't be long before he would find himself covered in red ink from a splatter in one of the stacks of money that was given to him by the bank teller. You know, it's often that we are given opportunities in life. We are given pathways that can go so well. But there's something about human nature, there's something in us that tends to miss the life that's right in front of us. How many dads have woken up one day and realize their kids don't like them, much less love them? How many parents have realized that they had built their whole life on parenting their children instead of living well in their relationship in their marriage? Then their children go off to college and there's nothing left. They don't have a purpose anymore. How many people have spent their lives climbing the ladder of success only to find out that it was leaned against the wrong building when they get to the top? They're given opportunities to live well all around them, to be thankful, to celebrate, to be simple, to be humble, and they just won't. We just won't. What we've found in life is that when mankind is given power and means and position, we tend to crash and burn, not soar high. It's actually rare when the person who receives all the accolades of the world survives. Well, I would argue that There is no accolade. There is no position. There is no amount of money. There is no power that a person has ever had that can compare with simply being a child of God. I am, in Christ, truly free. Not independent. Don't hear that. I am not on my own to do as my own and go my own way. Never have been, never will be. No person is. But I am free to be all that I was intended to be. I am free to be who God made me to be. I am free to live and to love and to be loved. When before in sin, I wasn't free. I was shackled to unrighteousness, and now I've been set free. I am free indeed. There is neither famine nor disease nor robber that can take from me what is most important, which is me. I am secure. I have a life truly that's been given to me. I have a position truly that's been given to me that will never fade, never tarnish, never be stolen, never go away. And yet, what do I find myself doing? Maybe toying with sin or complaining or worrying, being anxious, being fearful, believing at some level because of my actions show it, believing at some level I'm on my own. If I don't take advantage, if I don't take control, if I'm not an opportunist, I'll never move forward. I feel like, or I might think like, or I might reason, it's on me. I've got to figure out life. I've got to do life. I'm on my own. Or maybe I'm duplicitous. Maybe I live one life in front of these people and another life in front of those people. It always made me curious. What we do to our children sometimes, we'll go someplace like church or a nice banquet, and we'll say, hey, look, you need to be on your best behavior. You need to put your best foot forward. Hey, we're at church now, so you better straighten up. As if outside of church or outside of the banquet, they can just run around crazy and do whatever they want. Why do we teach our children to be duplicitous? You need to act good in front of those people. You don't have to act good in front of those people. And then we get shocked when they use it on us. It might be better if we just said, instead of putting your best foot forward, just only have one kind of foot. Be you and make sure that you are appropriate. In 1 Peter, he tells us some things that give us perspective and help us to see. And as we get into today's passage, we're going to see that the whole time in our lives, God has been leading and is leading us. And as an act of encouragement, he's doing it through us. And where he's leading us is to our forever home. And might I say, soon. He's leading us there. Soon. All the songs we sang this morning, you could just inject the word soon into them. I'll exchange it one day for a crown. Soon. Very soon. This morning we'll be looking at, in our passage, bus drivers, mentors, and philosophers. You'll see it in just a minute when we read the text. A map for a rugged terrain, and it's going to ask us, are we ready? So let's read the passage together this morning in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. As Peter closes off this letter and we close it off with him, let's hear what he has to say. Read with me if you would. Peter writes, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of the Lord, and we thank God for his word. As we look this morning, let's just remember where we've come from. In 1 Peter, we've traveled through four chapters. In chapter 1, we've seen that God is working good in our lives, and the good that he's working cannot be taken away. We have a slide there, if you can find it, that'll help us to have that review. And it also lets us know that a life that doesn't fade is the goal for us. The way that we do that is we live for eternity, which we saw in chapter 2. Everything has changed, and so we are called to live in a way. This is often worked out through our relationships with God and with other people. Those relationships are sometimes personal, they're sometimes official, but we are to be the same kind of person no matter what. It's God's will for us to live well no matter what. No matter what's going on, no matter the circumstance, we don't rabbit, we don't shift, we don't become another person, we remain steadfast. And in chapter 4, there was a call to action, to actually live the life that God has given us. Don't just talk about it, don't read about it, don't bumper sticker it, don't wear the t-shirt, live it. Live it. Don't act like a Christian, be one. Don't look holy, be holy. Don't say religious things. Walk with God. Let what you say and what you believe be founded in the Scriptures, and let what you say and what you believe be what you do. This week, we see that God is leading us through us to our forever home. Let's look at that first section. Now, I've grouped it together, verses 1 to 5. You could take verse 5 and actually attach it to the second section. I'm going to show you why I grouped it a little earlier. In this section, we're going to see some structure. When we did a series on the marks of a healthy church, we talked about this section. So if you want to go a little deeper into what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, you can find that sermon series and go to the one that says a healthy church is ordered or orderly. Is my mic not? Okay, you're good. Okay. He's working something else. Sorry, there was a little technical thing there. I got involved. And in this section, we're going to see that Peter is now turning to the section of order and how a church is to function, namely, that there are going to be leaders and there are going to be followers. One of the most important details of the leaders and the followers is that as people, they're equal. Through the years that I've been pastoring, for me, I've never been comfortable with the title reverend. And maybe it's just a me thing. Maybe I grew up too blue collar to see titles as a thing that makes a person important. What I saw that made a person important was character. When you grow up in a middle to lower class world, there aren't really that many impressive titles laying around. Those usually exist in other socioeconomic circles. We didn't have them. But I knew good men and good women. And I looked at them and saw them being good men and good women even through adversity. It wasn't handed to them, it wasn't given to them, and they would even say they didn't necessarily even earn it. It was a gift. Whatever they had was a gift, and they would steward it well, and they would share it with others, and they would give, and they would care for. I remember seeing people who didn't have to be asked or titled a respectful word. People just respected them. Why? They were respectable. And this is what an elder or a leader in a church is supposed to be. Someone who is just a good example, a senior among equals. It's not a position. It's It's not a leverage point. It's not something to be manipulated to get what you want. It is not an access point for opportunism. It's not a good line on a resume. It's a responsibility and a privilege to serve. Peter writes to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings. He just gave his authority there. I walk with the Lord. He's calling me to write this, a witness of Christ's sufferings. And one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. What does he tell them to do? Be shepherds of the flock, or shepherd God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. It is in this particular passage, much like Titus 1, that we see that the title of pastor, elder, and overseer are actually interchangeable words. In the church, through history, we've divided these up. Oftentimes, the word overseer is translated bishop. And we've created other offices, one for pastor, one for elder, one for bishop, and I would argue that they are one and the same. Because what Peter says here is he's addressing elders. What he tells them to do is to shepherd, which is the word for pastor. How? By oversight. Elders are to pastor by oversight. They are elders, pastors, and overseers. Look at Titus 1 with me, if you would. I should have a little passage there. Paul writes to Titus, and he says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order, remember, a healthy church is orderly, you might put in order what was left unfinished, and do what? Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then he gives qualifications, which if you remember back in the day, we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3. You can write that down if you want to. We won't go there today. This is going to be almost identical to those qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Just a quick little note. I just feel the need to go here. That passage, a man whose children believe, doesn't mean that if a man who aspires to the office of elder has children who aren't Christians, that he can't be an elder. That doesn't mean that. The word pistuo, the verb form, or the word pistis, the noun form of believe or faith, can also be translated there, a man whose children are faithful or who are obedient. They're faithful to their father. And he qualifies it here, and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. That's a qualification of what he means. I knew a man who didn't have children, and so he concluded, I can't be an elder. That is not what Paul is saying. I knew another man who had children, but they had not yet become Christians. He didn't think he could be an elder. That is not true either. Either, if that were true, every time a pastor or elder had a new child, they would need to resign, because that child has not yet believed. And they're just going to have to wait and see if they get their job back. That is not what it's talking about. It lies in the statement on the qualifications of a leader that if a man is not managing his own household well, children are wild, children are disobedient, husband and wife aren't getting along, he ought not to be managing the household of God. He needs to back away from that and focus on his own household. You cannot be an example for other households if your household is in disorder. And all pastors and elders are examples. People who have obeyed God's grace, who have been given a calling and given a gift, and they just want to help other people do the same. He goes on and he writes this, since an overseer, and that's where he switches, I left you in Crete, that you may put an unfinished elder, and appoint elders in every town. He describes the elder and then says, since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. These are all qualifications that perfectly align with the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The elder in Titus 1, is an overseer. They are one and the same. This is exactly what Peter is saying in his, that a pastor, elder, and overseer, I think he's saying, is one office. The other office that he gives back in 1 Peter chapter 5 is, he doesn't give it there, but the only other office is the office of deacon. You'll also see that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So, that's a brief little thing. If you want to hear more about that, go to the sermon in The Marks of a Healthy Church under A Healthy Church is orderly. But what does he say about these leaders, about these elders? What are they supposed to do? He says, be shepherds of God's flock, back in 1 Timothy 5, that is under your care, serving as overseers. Not because you must, but because you are willing as God wants you to be. In other words, what Peter is saying, they should not have to be convinced to serve. I learned that lesson the hard way. I've had a couple of people that I've known in ministry, and I could just see a gift in them. And I just really encourage them, brother, you should really think about serving in church. I just don't know if I've called, but you've got this gift of teaching, or you've got this gift of thing, and I've actually pushed people to serve. And then they get there, and they crash the whole thing, because they didn't want to be there. And it's in times like that I've remembered that I had a Greek professor in college that used to say, if you can get out of ministry, you should get out. And a lot of people heard that like, whoa, I mean, that's a little negative, Nancy, there. Really? Like, you're supposed to, like, we're in Bible college. What else do we do after this but ministry? And all he was saying was, if you could see yourself being happy doing anything else, you should probably go do that. The business of people is profoundly painful. It's hard because we're all sinners. Even the pastor's a sinner. But people take and take and take and take and take. They really do. And it's really hard. And if you don't have a heart to say, yeah, that doesn't really matter, I expect that to be the way it is, I just want to help. If you don't have that attitude, you're not going to make it. The statistics are that from the time of seminary or training to the time of retirement, 9 out of 10 drop out of ministry. A 90% attrition rate. You cannot have to be convinced. You have to want to do it because you know God wants you to do it. Continuing in that list that I have there on a slide, not only should a pastor, elder, overseer not have to be convinced, they should not serve themselves. What does he say here? He says, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not greedy to get from people, not greedy to feed off of people. Another phrase the Bible uses, not shepherding themselves onto the people, but there to serve and to help. Then he says, and not lording it over those entrusted to you, but simply being examples to the flock. Not only should a pastor, elder, overseer not have to be convinced, not serve self, they should not overlord. You know, I've often said, and I've given this visual before, that when you see in church documents a structure, and it looks like a triangle, and at the top of that triangle is the senior pastor. And usually under that, in maybe 2 or 3 steps, there's associate pastors. And under that, there's maybe a board of elders. And under that, there's a board of deacons. And it makes this triangle of leadership. I will argue until my last breath that that's only true if you lay it down. There are people out in front saying, hey, guys, we should go this way. But there is ne'er a person that resides above another person, except for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We have only one senior pastor, only one chief shepherd. We will give ourselves titles and names until the cows come home. There is only one who truly has it. The rest of us are hirelings. We are under shepherds. We are prone to failure. We are prone to mistakes. We are prone to a lack of intelligence, a lack of commitment, a lack of energy, a lack of ability. He isn't stricken by any of those things. He's the one and the only one who resides above. We look up truly to only one. If you want to have a healthy life, if there are people you respect, look ahead to them, but don't look up to them. They don't reside above you. They're with us. We're all together in this. That's why leaders are just to be good examples. They don't have anything in them to be more than that. Just good examples and helpers and servants of one. And this is why when they do that, What do they receive according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4? A crown of glory that will never fade away. Do you see that? The examples receive what everyone will receive. Don't think that just because someone has served as an elder, they get a different crown than the one who hasn't. No, they don't. They are still bought by the same blood of Christ. They are still the same sinners. They have the same heaven. They have the same place in heaven. They have the same position before God. We are all equal. Men, women, black, white, it doesn't matter. None of those details separate us. We are either with God or we are not, and no other category matters. That's it. And should the Lord want me to be a servant in His house, I would rather be a servant at the doorpost of God's house. I'd rather be one day in God's tent than 1,000 elsewhere. It doesn't matter what else you give me. Christ is enough. But the examples will receive what everybody will receive, a crown of glory that what? Is a part of a life that will never fade away. Never fade away. I have trophies in boxes. They were exciting when I was young. I've given some away. My kids have pilfered some of them. Maybe it had been a moment of pride when I received this accolade or that plaque or that medal. And it just goes away. That's okay. It was meant to go away. It was meant to be a moment of encouragement to a 17-year-old boy. It was not meant to be an identifier of a life. How could it be? But what God gives is just that. It is that when the trophies stop and we're dog tired because our children are sick or because the jobs dry up, it's meant to be that thing that is our anchor that defines who we are and what we do no matter what. If my life was based on, okay, I won another championship. Okay, I won another championship. Okay, I won another championship. And then the championships stop, what is left of me? Nothing. So I will squirrel away and maybe find myself in what should be the top of my game, hitting rock bottom, robbing a bank, or cheating on a wife, or lying at work, or any other thing, because I built my life on something that could never provide. I gave value and power to something that couldn't uphold it. Only the gifts of God and our position in Him can do that. Well, these leaders ought to be leading and serving in such a way as they're just seeking to be a help, a senior among equals who are trying to show the way, obedient to God's word, faithful to it, committed to it, because in God's word is where there's life. Well, in the same way, Peter writes, young men ought to be submissive to those who are older. If someone is being called to follow, or to lead, someone needs to follow them. So young men doesn't just mean boys, it means boys and girls. And it's focusing on the fact those who are not yet elders to lead, those who are not yet ahead, ought to be following those who are. This is very different than our culture argues for. Our culture says, hey, young people, figure it out on your own. The most important thing is that you do you. Go your own way. Spread your own wings. Find your own path. Brothers and sisters, that's satanic. When have we ever been on our own? Ever. When have we ever only depended on our own wits? Ever. Do our wits get us the air that we breathe? Does our power make our hearts beat? Do we even know what happened to us when we were two? We're not somebody caring for us. We would not have survived through infancy into childhood. And really, do we really want someone who we would call adolescent finding their own path because they were inspired by a song they heard in a cartoon? Really? Is that good advice? Is that something that would make us tear up? Because that sounds like something that's a part of the problem. Truth. That's where life is. Absolutely, God made every individual to be somebody and to be something that He intends for them to be. And it will be unique and it will be beautiful. It will be like one of the stars in the heaven, but you are not to find it on your own. You couldn't. We don't have the power, the capacity, or the calling to do it. God has laid out a path for us. Those who are not yet up ahead leading, who have the wisdom to know the way you lead is actually to follow God. If I'm leading you, it's only because I'm following Him. And I've learned, okay, the way to go, guys, is to follow Him. If you can't yet see that, just follow me while I follow Him. This is what Paul meant when he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He knew he was the chief of sinners. He knew that he was prone to failure, but he also knew the way. And the way was with the Lord. Simple as that. That's where happiness is. That's where contentment is. That's where fun is. I got to tell you, I like diving off of a waterfall into cold, fun water. That's awesome. I like exciting things. I like big things. I like majestic things. I like going hiking and seeing beautiful scenes or driving in trips. I like movies that make me go, whoa, how do they get all that? I love physics. I love science. I love the power of math, the volume that could shake a wall. I love all kinds of things, but these are because I understand that every good and perfect gift comes down from God. So in the same way, you who are younger, you need to submit to your elders and clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives favor to the humble. Keep in mind, if he's calling for the followers to do it in the same way, this was the calling of the example, to live humbly before God. Some are called to lead, but only lead by God's pathway. The way we are to live life is to serve and to let serve. If God has called someone to serve in a position, let them serve there and follow it. God is giving a gift through them to us. There are so many things I can't do. Oh my goodness. My wife and I determined in my 20s and into my 30s, I think that what I'm supposed to be is a teacher. That seems to be something I can see concepts and I can explain them. I don't mind talking clearly in front of people at great length. Clearly. But organization, whoo, I need help with that. Patience, I need lots of help with that. Gentility, yes, give it to me. I need help. I need to be around other people who are different than me and follow what God has given them as a gift, because I don't have it in me. We're supposed to work together. We are to serve and let's serve. Truly, in our life, there are bus drivers, mentors, and philosophers that have been given to us, people who are driving us somewhere. We just need to get on the bus with them. Let them lead us. People who are building into our lives and showing us the way. And by the way, that doesn't need to ever end. Just because we get more and more gray doesn't mean there isn't somebody else we can learn from while we're even giving to others. Because ultimately, are we not learning from the Lord? And His wisdom has no end. And there are people who are going to say things that are going to make us, I don't even know what they said. I don't understand it. They're too smart for me. They're too philosophical. They speak too high. Well, maybe we just need to be patient. If somebody can see a facet of beauty in the universe that we can't see, and even when they explain it, we don't quite understand, maybe we just need to be patient. I got to tell you, one day you will stand in front of the most glorious person there is, and you won't be able to take it all in. Are you just going to quit? Oh, God's too glorious. I just can't focus. No, we're going to, with eternity and eternity, we're going to soak in more and soak in more and soak in more. Let leaders lead. Let philosophers teach. Let mentors guide. Let bus drivers drive. And be grateful for the fellowship. This is God's design. We've never been on our own. We're never intended to be on our own, because we can't live there. God is leading us, as we've seen in this first section, through us. But where? To our forever home, and He's doing it soon. Peter then takes from this and he gives us a map for what I would call a rugged terrain. He tells us in the second section to humble ourselves, to cast our cares, our anxieties upon God, to be alert and sober-minded. He told us to be alert and sober-minded in chapter 4, This is important. He's repeating himself. And to resist the devil. I would say, I once learned from reading, I wish I could find the quote for you, but there's 100,000 of them. In one of John Piper's writings, he was writing, and he said, when it came to humility, don't try to be humble. When you try to be humble, you're actually still focused on yourself. It's a subtle trick. Don't do that. He said, essentially, take your gaze off of yourself and put it on Christ. When you are facing the glory of Christ, when you compare yourself or put yourself with God, oh, that comparison instantly humbles you. Instantly. It's really easy to see yourself as better than you are until you see perfection. Oftentimes, I might brush my teeth and think, okay, they're getting kind of white. And then I put on white shaving cream and I smile and it's like, whoa, they're not white. Because now I see them in comparison to true white. Sometimes we compare ourselves to other people. We hate ourselves for it because they're just so much better than us. They aren't. That too is a subtle trick. Compare yourself to Christ. Yeah, he's better than you. But rightly so. And it doesn't matter to him. Never did. Love is love. And he's making us who we ought to be. Everything God makes is beautiful. Everyone God makes is so beautiful. Don't try to be humble. Don't focus on yourself. See yourself in comparison to God. Learn your place, and humility will come. He tells us to humble ourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift us up in due time. Don't worry about trying to promote yourself. Let God take care of that. The second thing, as he says, is to cast all our cares on God. We don't need to seek control of what we can't control. We don't need to worry as if we're on our own. He tells us to be alert and sober-minded, to be awake. Think, for goodness sakes. Listen. For goodness sakes, and discern. When people say words, ask yourself, is that true? Where did they get that from? How do they know that? Instead of just hearing words from people and thinking, wow, that's interesting, it must be true. Instead of reading it on the internet, instead of hearing it on a news channel, do you know that journalists can lie? They do it all the time. Why? Well, because they're in the business of making sure the world has truth. No, they're not. They're in the business of making money off of advertising. Now, that isn't everyone, for sure. I would hope that much of our news agencies will actually try to deliver news to us, but don't be confused. If I can even say TV anymore, it's barely TV anymore, but channels exist because of marketing. And if a channel isn't exciting enough and the marketing, the viewer goes down, they make less money and things change. When people tell you something is true, how do you know that it's true? If someone stands at a pulpit, do you automatically give them authority because they got to be up here on a stage? Is that enough? Or do their words have to be founded upon truth? They have to be given to God's word. Are the people that you're listening to and following the Lord? Or are you just following people and words? We see in James 4, he says much the same thing. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near, or as one translation says, draw nigh to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up, says in James 4. Now, James takes this angle that one of the reasons why we humble ourselves, one of the reasons why we're alert, is things in the world probably worse than we're giving them credit for. Sin really kills everything it engages. And we're all sinners. Most of the world really is an enemy of God. And that means that their future is hell. That's real. It's so hard to hear, but it's just real. That everything and every unkind word, every unkind deed we do to another human being has this epicenter, and it goes out for generations sometimes. There are people who've been wounded through a relationship, and their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren suffer for it. What does the scripture say? That the sins of a father are visited on their children and other children to the third generation? That doesn't mean that my great-grandchildren will pay for my sins. It means that my sins will oftentimes be injected into my son, and then into his son, and then into his son. If I am an unkind, taking person, I wound people and I teach people to be wounded and to wound. What we do matters. It's as if we are all standing in a pool together and our actions are flipping rocks into that pool, and the waves go out from our actions and interact with all the people who are in there with us. Everything we do matters. James is saying, wake up. Life is a lot more real sometimes than we pretend that it is. If we are upset because our local Starbucks is out of almond milk, something's off. It really, if we drive away, I can't believe that. What am I going to do now? I don't have my Frappuccino with almond milk. If anything related to that in any form, what do you mean I got to stand in a line? I don't want to stand in a line. We are only in a global pandemic. Do you realize that the world is going through something that has never gone through it before? We've, in some way, shut down the planet. Do you understand that? Every human being that has access to government has been mandated to do things in the current era. And the world has never seen that before. Never in human history have we mandated the planet because of an event. We are going through something now we've never seen before. And you know what's interesting to me is we get mad at leaders because they're not doing it right. And what book would you have them read from? These people who are just men and women who miss numbers on their taxes, forget to pick up butter, or they don't know if it's the salted butter or the unsalted butter. They get home, oh, it was the salted butter. We're just people, and we have expectations of them. And let me be clear, if we have false expectations of leaders, it's because we're too entitled ourselves. We think, I have the right for you to know all the answers and to give them to me freely because you get 23 1/3% of my money. And guys, that's just ridiculous. If we live life demanding that it be perfect, and by that I mean perfectly the way it is in my head for me, we need to wash our hands because we're sinners and purify our hearts because we're double-minded. We will say, I love God, and I worship you, and you alone, and because of who you are, I cannot help but singing. But if I turn around and demand of the world a thing that is irrational or is entitled, I have not lived what I've said to God. I have lived what I said in my heart. And let me be clear, God doesn't care about our hymn singing if our lives don't live out the truth of the gospel. In fact, that hymn singing may just judge us. Unless it's who we are. And if we realize, isn't this a time to have not just a little, but a lot of extra grace with people? I love transparent, vulnerable parents. Because they're able to admit, yeah, I've really not known what I've been doing the whole time. Right? They get together not to say, oh yeah, my kids are perfect, or I do it better. Oh, I can't believe you're actually feeding them that well. You know, we don't do that. But they go, hey, what do you do? Because I'm trying to figure it out. Hey, you had teenagers. How did you get through? And they fill in the blanks because they're humble enough to say, I'm not exactly sure what I'm doing. I need you. And isn't this a time to say that about everyone around us? But yet we're getting snippy and we're accusing. You're not wearing your mask right. You've not done that right. You should be in. You should be out. You should be covered. You should be uncovered. At the end of the day, we should do everything in our power just to love other people. We should understand that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. In one series of phrases, Peter tells us to be humble, to give God our anxiety, to wake up and to resist the devil. That's what he tells us. So what does that mean? Take notice of the commands and see the terrain that's in front of us. That's what it means. It means that the difficult times that we have in life, the devil's involved. And if we think it's anything less than that, we're crazy. And the devil, we would love to say, well, of course, the way the person at the cashier treated me at the grocery store, that was the devil through them. No, it was your attitude towards them that was probably the devil through you. We love seeing how everyone else is behaving wrongly, ironically not realizing that our judgmentalism is us behaving wrongly. There are so many reasons to go, yeah, I think that was the wrong thing that you did there, but boy, I understand why you made that mistake. I don't think I'd have done any better. So what can we do better now? I wouldn't have done any better than you. Sometimes I hear the word Fauci as if he is supposed to be an apostle or something. My understanding is that he's a man who will be in front of the only maker soon. I think we are to see what we're commanded to do and to realize things are going to be rough. That's why he's giving us a roadmap. Humble people don't get disappointed a whole lot. Humble people don't make irrational demands a whole lot. They just don't. They're good. Doesn't mean they're doormats. Doesn't mean they're overly passive. It just means that they understand that they need. They understand that they're not going to know everything. They understand that God's got it. I'm just happy to submit to him. People who are awake tend to catch things that other people don't catch. And when they catch them, when they see them, when they discern, it serves them well. They don't find themselves in holes. They have their eyes open when they're walking and when they're living, when they're signing things, when they're agreeing with things. This is wisdom. People who know that the devil is involved with the world, that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, are able to see beyond the moment and to engage in fully what's going on. The moment is going on, but there's other things going on as well. And what happens when we follow this roadmap? What is the result? Well, according to Peter, the God of grace, who's already called us to eternity. By the way, that's where we're going. Makes the suffering short. I know some people, even now, who are going through some things that it's harder than anyone can imagine. But they won't be going through it for long. It's short. And when that ends, he himself will receive us. It says in the text that God himself will receive us. He will restore us. He will. You've never been alone. You've never been working it out on your own. But a day will come soon where he will finish his work in you, himself. Soon. He will make us strong. He will make us firm. Steadfast. What he makes in us will never fade. Every level that he's been growing us to, I know sometimes we feel in life we take two steps forward and four steps back. That's not true. Because he's moving us somewhere, and he's growing us, when we're with him, into exactly who we're supposed to be. Yeah, it may look like a mess, which makes sense, by the way. This is a fallen world. But where we're going is forward, and he will soon finish that. It says, as a kind of doxological statement, verse 11, to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. That is always just to say, yeah, and he can do this. There are so many people who want to help us, who want to build it in our lives, and they just can't because they can't get it done. He can. He has all the power and always will have all the power, and he will do this in us. That's what happens when we follow God's map in this rugged world. You know, I wonder if you know what your future is. I wonder if you're going through something tough and you're like, I just don't know how this is going to turn out. I know how it's going to turn out. If you're with God, it's going to turn out for your good. And in fact, it's going to be consummated for an eternal good soon. That's what's going to happen. And I'm not a prophet or anything. And in fact, I've spent most of my life working for nonprofit organizations. I'll let you deal with that one. Peter said in chapter 1, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, which is what? The salvation of your souls. That's what your future is. God has saved you. He is saving you. And one day he will finish that salvation and establish us and make us firm and make us steadfast and make us strong and restore us. Everything that sin took away from what God made us to be, he gives back. It's not gone. It's not ruined. It's not away. It's just broken. And he will put the pieces back together. Because God is leading us through us to our forever home soon. You know, at the end of this book, we have some things that we often have in scriptures. He says, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written you. This is probably Silvanus, an amanuensis, someone who wrote. Peter would say it. He would write it down, probably. We have this one mentioned who is in Babylon, whoever that is, chosen together with you, sends her greetings. We have Mark that was mentioned, probably John Mark. You might remember in the book of Acts that separation with Paul and John Mark. Mark has been reestablished. It's probably him. Or certainly the Mark of the Gospel of Mark. And he mentions these people. And look, here's what I want you to always remember when it comes to the Bible. These are real people. Right? Silvanus was a man, and as Peter was speaking, and he was encouraging these churches in Asia Minor that had been scattered because of persecution, who were resident aliens in this world, and Silvanus is writing it down. These are real words of truth. Silvanus is writing it down, and Mark is there, and this other woman is there, and they're praying for these people, and they're going through real life, and they're going through real suffering, but they're saying, guys, it's just for a moment. Hang on. Just like we're real people. The Bible is not a series of spiritual aphorisms. It's direction on how to live well and how to be happy and how to care for other people, how to love God and how to love people and to live a life that never fades. It is not some sort of ethereal set of words. These are the words of God. He has spoken and he's told us what's true through story and through teaching. He's told us in many forms through history and through poetry. And he's told us, this is what's going on. This is who I am. This is what I'm doing. This is who you are. This is what you should do. Because I made you to know me and to be happy in me. I made you to love me and to be loved by me and to love each other. And as Peter walks us through this book, and we saw those things in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, as he talks to us about how God is the one working, and even though things may be dicey for you, hang on, it's just a moment. We get to this last chapter, and he reminds us that God is working in our lives, that we are to stay the course, because we're heading home soon. We ought not to just wait for then, though. I was told by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 that I've already been seated in the heavenlies. I've already been given salvation. I've already been given grace. I've already been given freedom. The life that I have that never fades, I want to start it now. I want to live it now. Because my God is leading us somewhere. And He's allowing us to be involved in it. He's taking us home. And we'll be there soon to finally fully live the life that never fades. Let's pray.